All right, good morning, Fairway. Welcome this morning. For those of you who are guests with us, we're especially glad you're here. My name is Scott West, and I'm one of the elders here at Fairway. I want to thank Dave Otto for bringing the message last week. We are indeed blessed with a group of elders where every one of them can come and preach, and you're going to hear the unvarnished truth of God's word with no hesitation. I'm grateful for these men. I appreciate Dave filling in last week, especially because he did the two things that make every sermon outstanding. He quoted me, and he praised me. So he will be preaching a lot. So thank you, David. I appreciate that. All right. So we're back in Romans, but we stayed in Romans. We gave Dave the entire Bible to choose from, and he chose Romans, which just, you know, it just should indicate that it's on our hearts. We've been in it for so long, it's sort of molded our thinking, and it's hard to get away from it. And so we are in Romans today. We're in chapter 10. And we're going to look at just a few verses. When I first started reading this, it was a bit confusing to me, these passages. But then by the time I got to the end of last week, it's as if God was just yelling at me that you should get this, make note of this, and understand it and teach it. And so it's very clear to me now, but it began as somewhat of a confusing passage. You may agree. When we read through it, we're going to begin with verse 5 of chapter 10, and we're going to end with verse 9, which is a very familiar passage to you. But it says, starting in verse 5 of chapter 10, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So that's our text. And as I said, by the end of my time of study, it's as if God was just screaming at me that you should get this and you should teach it, because the truth is we live in such a mindlessly pluralistic society today that it's considered, at the very least, uncouth, and by some wickedly immoral, to suggest that some religions may be better than others, or even worse, to state that some religions might be wrong. But I'm here to tell you that some are wrong. In fact, all of them are wrong that do not call us out of our own inadequate self-righteousness and call us to faith in Jesus Christ. If they do not do that, they are wrong. And that's what Paul is saying. This is a very important paragraph here in Romans. Let's say, take this through verse 13. But this paragraph is part of a longer section that began back at the end of chapter 9 in verse 30, where Paul began to address the idea of Israel's unbelief. That's where you'll see that argument begin. And it goes all the way through the end of chapter 10. And what Paul is laboring to explain is that the unbelief of his countrymen is not God's fault. It's their own fault, because the gospel had been communicated to them. So this paragraph that I read develops this analysis by contrasting what Paul refers to as a righteousness that is based on the law with a righteousness that is based on faith. But actually, the verses that we looked at just a moment ago, verses 5 through 9, do even more than that. They also describe three kinds of religion, and they point us away from two of them and toward one, the true religion that confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here are the three religions in these passages. The first is a religion of works. The second is a religion of signs, or signs and wonders, or miracles. And the third is a religion of faith. And Paul develops these by arguing that this religion of works is how legalism speaks to us, and that faith does not speak to us through the religion of signs, but rather it does speak through the religion of faith. So those are the points we're going to be looking at today. So let's begin with this religion of works and see how legalism speaks to us. Now, Paul's already been talking about this, so he should be at least vaguely familiar with the idea. So what is different in today's verses about this treatment of religion by works is that Paul uses a confirming quotation from the law of Moses, and the quotation is from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 18:5. So God is speaking to the Israelites here through Moses, and he says this: "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So evidently, this verse was very important to Paul. It meant a great deal to him because not only do we see it quoted here in Romans, but we also see it quoted in the book of Galatians. So in Romans, he says this in verse 5, the first verse of our text, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." But then over in Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." So both of those very similar to what we saw there in Leviticus. It's a direct quote. So what Paul is teaching is, he's contrasting the way of works with the way of faith, and he's saying that they are mutually exclusive. And this point is necessary for us to understand so that we don't get mixed up about the use of Moses' words. So in Leviticus, you see that Moses seems to be telling the people some things here. First, he seems to be telling them that if they keep the law, they will enjoy an abundant life. Can you see that in that passage? And that is true, of course. On the simplest level, it's true that any person will be blessed to the extent that he or she lives according to the revealed law of God. This is not complicated. It's just one way of saying that the people who love God, who keep the Sabbath, who honor their parents, who tell the truth, who are faithful in their marriages, who do not covet their neighbor's possessions, they don't steal, they will be happy. On the other hand, those who dishonor God and who break faith and who cheat and lie and live for material possessions are miserable. So that statement is true in and of itself, but in addition, you could read that passage in Leviticus, and you could take it to say that if the Jews would just keep God's law to the extent that people can keep God's law, that God would prosper their nation. And that is also true. God will do the same thing at any time with any nation, ours included. He did say in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a very familiar verse to us in verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So there is some truth to saying that if people would just live according to the law, that God would perhaps bless their nation. But let's go back to Romans. I don't think these are the points that Paul is making from this quotation in Leviticus. I mean, Paul would acknowledge these things as being true, but I think he would add two very important truths to this line of reasoning. And he would say this: in religion, we're talking about much more than just mere morality. We're talking about how a person can become right with God. So if we approach the text like that, and then we allow that word to live from Leviticus 18 to speak not merely of a happy life, but of eternal life, then we need to acknowledge that no one is able to keep the law of God well enough to reap this great benefit. I mean, it's true that anyone who keeps the law perfectly will be rewarded by God with eternal life. Problem is that nobody does keep the law perfectly. Therefore, because of that truth, salvation is really beyond the grasp of those who are merely law keepers. Right standing before God must be sought in a different way entirely, and that's what Paul is teaching. And that way is by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So second, the second truth that Paul would add to this thinking about Leviticus 18 is that the way of works and the way of faith cannot be mixed. They cannot be mixed. And I think that's how he is using this text from Leviticus, because the way of works is the way of the law. And that's what he's referring to there in Leviticus, is the law. So if you think you're going to be saved by the law, if that is your position, then it is by keeping the law that you must try to be saved. I mean, that's what you believe. But you cannot make up for your deficiencies in keeping the law by adding faith to it. Just as it is also impossible to begin with faith and add works to it. The Galatians had been struggling with that. They wanted to add works to their faith. That's why Paul cites this same Leviticus passage in his letter to the Galatians. He tells them, if you try to add works to faith as a way of salvation, Christ and his work would be of no value to you. Here's what he says, Galatians 5:2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, which was one of the works they were demanding of Gentile Christians, Christ will be of no advantage to you. No one can be saved by a religion of works, however hard he or she tries. Many people are trying. Look, if you look at the religions of the world today, most of them are works religions. You're constantly doing this or that in order to reach up to God. It's impossible to reach God by good works. Jeffrey Wilson wrote this, talking about bluntness in his commentary on Romans. He said, the sheer perversity of unbelief is shown by the many who undertake an impossible odyssey rather than put their trust in an accessible Christ. The perversity of unbelief is we will try to undertake something that's utterly impossible for us rather than simply trusting in Christ who is accessible. See, in the Bible, we are told that if we would be saved, we must give up any thought of contributing to our salvation by what we do, and instead trust Jesus Christ and his work completely. One commentator says, Christ charged himself with all of the doing. He has left us only the believing. Let's look at the second religion and see how faith does not speak. The second religion is a religion of signs and wonders. And Paul introduces this as a way that the religion of faith does not speak. Here's what it says in verse 6 and 7, Romans chapter 10. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So this verse is another reference to the Old Testament. But it's not an exact quotation. And you can see that Paul more or less acknowledges this by the way he introduces the quote. Back in the earlier one, the Leviticus citation, Paul said, for Moses writes about. In other words, he's saying, Moses wrote, or even God through Moses said this to us. And then he cites the verse. But this citation is being handled much more loosely. The words are not exact. And so Paul writes, but the righteousness based on faith says. So the quotation he's referring to is in the book of Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let me read that to you. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 12. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So in this passage, Moses is speaking to the people, and he's assuring them that God will bless them as a nation if they will obey his laws and his decrees. And he says, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you, and it's not beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven that you have to ask who will ascend up into heaven and get it and proclaim it to us. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we can obey it. No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can obey it. The point is that Israel had the law, and the law was all they needed. They were not to seek out additional revelation, additional word from God. Rather, they were to occupy themselves with obeying what they had already been given. So, in today's passage, Paul throws in some additional language to this passage from Deuteronomy to explain what Moses was saying. He explains his reference to ascending into heaven by adding, that is, to bring Christ down. And his reference to going beyond the sea, or some of your translations say descending into the abyss, he adds, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. So what is Paul saying here? What do those strange explanations mean? Well, I think there are several overlapping answers to that question. And so let's look at those. I think there is a basic meaning which includes additional meanings. So let's look at them very quickly. Meaning number one to those phrases, Israel did not need an additional word from God. They did not need to try to go up into heaven or down into the abyss in order to get another word from God. That's the literal meaning of the words in Deuteronomy. And Paul adds distinctly Christian interpretations to them. I think the meaning is true both for Israel and for Christians today. As far as Israel is concerned, the people did not need an additional word from God because, as Paul teaches elsewhere, the law contained announcements of the gospel. This was the point that Paul argued in Romans chapter 4. Paul taught that justification by faith was known by Abraham and by David. It was taught to Israel through their stories. So as far as Christians are concerned, neither do we need additional word from God. We have what we need already. We have the gospel proclaimed by the apostles that says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is all you need. Second meaning of these explanations could be Israel didn't need to do something in order to bring the Messiah to them. This was the unique sense of what Moses was saying to Israel. This is something they believed. He didn't just speak of merely waiting for an additional word for God, but he talked about going and getting it. Ascending into heaven or crossing the sea in order to get it. Johann Monk wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, and he studied rabbinical texts that had to do with this idea. And he writes that the Jews held that it would require an effort to bring the Messiah down from heaven. Israel must repent before the Messianic era can begin. Now, it's hard to say with any degree of certainty that that's what Paul was talking about in this passage in Romans. But the truth is, the Jews wanted to do something to earn their salvation. Remember, theirs was a religion of works. But even before the Messiah came, they were not expected to do anything, only to believe God's word. Look forward to him in faith, just as people like Abraham and David and other Old Testament believers had done. But for us today, it's even more apparent. The Messiah has come. So there's no need to ascend to heaven to bring him down. He died for sin and has been resurrected. So there's no need to descend into the world of the dead to bring him back. All that is needed is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his gospel. The third meaning that Paul could be adding here is neither Israel nor Christians today are to look for miracles. And that's why I labeled this particular religion a religion of signs. Because it's part of the passage. Every commentary I read commented that the expressions about ascending into heaven or descending into the abyss in order to bring Christ up are proverbial expressions of what is clearly impossible. If someone could produce Christ or his power on demand, bringing him down from above or up from below, that person would be a miracle worker. But we are not to look for that any more than we are to look for additional revelation. So I want to give you some evidence of this false notion in the life of Israel. We know that Moses had been used by God to do miracles. We read about them all through the Exodus narrative. But at the end of Deuteronomy, which is where these words come from, Moses is about to be taken away. And they were understandably filled with the exact same thing we would be filled with, and that is anxiety. Who's going to lead us when Moses, the miracle worker, is gone? But what Moses tells them is that they don't need another miracle worker since they have the law of God which contains the gospel. What they need is very near them. In fact, it's already in their mouths and in their hearts, is what it says in Deuteronomy 30:14. It says, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. They were not satisfied with this, of course. They wanted miracles. And by the time of Jesus Christ, they were actually demanding these miracles. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. You remember that from the unbelieving Pharisees and teachers of the law? This was in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. And Jesus replied to them with this: an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jonah did no miracles in Nineveh, yet Nineveh repented. Solomon did no miracles in Israel, yet the queen of the south came to hear him speak. So you see, the Jews' demand that Jesus give them a sign was really an evasion, because their real problem was they didn't like what he was teaching. However, just as the preaching of Jonah reached the people of Nineveh and the wisdom of Solomon reached the queen of the south, so the word of the gospel is the means by which God saves sinners today. I mean, do miracles occur today? Well, there are lots of opinions about that. I believe that they do at times, because God is not bound by anything. He is obviously able to do miraculous things today, just like he's been throughout history, if he chooses. But we're not to seek miracles as part of the gospel presentation. For a religion of signs and wonders is as false a gospel as a religion of works. Both are attempts to do something that God has declared outside true Christian proclamation. Signs as well as works detract fatally from the message of Christ's atonement. That is the gospel. So that brings us to the third of these three religious systems, the one that Paul has been urging all along, and that is the religion of faith. So we've had the religion of works, and we've had the religion of signs or miracles, and now we have the religion of faith. And we've seen how faith does not speak. It doesn't call for signs. But then how does it speak? And Paul gives us the confession of true faith in verses 8 and 9. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Next week, we're going to come back to verses 8 and 9. And we're going to study them to find out what the proper content of genuine Christian preaching ought to be. So it'll be a sermon aimed at our elders. So the rest of you can probably relax. I'm just kidding. It's for all of us. Because when we speak to men and women about the gospel, we are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't have to stand up here to do that. Today, we're studying these three kinds of religion: the religion of works, the religion of signs, and the religion of faith. And I think it's important for us to spend a few minutes on the essence of this third type of religion, this religion of faith. First, it is a religion based on Jesus and his work alone. It is based on Jesus and his work alone. A couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at verse 4, one of the applications of that study was that Christ is everything. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, is what that verse says. And it's the same thing here. For the message that is near to us, in our mouths and in our hearts, is that Jesus, it's about him, and the confession of faith through which we are saved is that Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. And this is not just simplistic language, as you might think. It involves a great amount of biblical theology, but it is still all about the Savior. That's the point. Christianity is Jesus Christ. So anything that detracts from him or his work is a false gospel. Second, faith is essential. In this religion of faith, faith is essential. I mean, we're not saved by works or by miracles. But this doesn't mean that salvation is somehow extraneous to us in the sense that it just happens mechanically. On the contrary, it is as intimate and life-transforming as anything could possibly be. It finds us as dead men and women under the curse of God, and it changes us into spiritually regenerated people, people who now live under God's protecting love and its blessing. And you might ask, well, how does that happen? Well, the answer is that it happens through faith. And that's what Paul has been saying all along. But notice that something interesting happens to the language of the passage when we get to verse 9. So in verse 5, Paul has been quoting Moses. He tells us what Moses said. And then in verses 6 through 8, he's been quoting the righteousness based on faith. That's what he said. But what happens in verse 9? For all of you English majors, you might notice that for the first time in many verses, the language shifts from the third person to the second person. And the emphasis is now on the word you. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's striking to me, that change in language by Paul. And I think it's the clearest means Paul could have used in the context of explaining this to us, the nature of true religion and the existence of the true gospel. You must believe it. It's not of works, and it's not in response to miracles, but it is of faith. Therefore, it is only those who believe on the Son of God who are saved. This is God's true religion. And, I mean, we've talked about miracles. It does include the most important miracle of all, that namely is the regeneration of a dead soul, so that the one who was formerly bound for hell is now bound for heaven. I mean, are other things important in the Christian life? Of course, some are, though to different degrees. And as we study humanity and how man responds to things, sometimes we will reference stuff like sociology or even psychology, and sometimes those things can be helpful. But what is most important, the one thing that we cannot do without, is an exposition of the Bible that lifts up Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord and calls all people everywhere to turn from their sin and trust in him for their salvation. That's what we need the most. I'm going to invite our musicians to return to the stage. And you may say, why? Why is that what we need more than anything else? Well, I'm kind of skipping ahead here, but in verse 10 and 11 of Romans 10, it says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's why it needs to be proclaimed everywhere. So have you believed in Christ this morning? And have you proclaimed him? Have you confessed him before other people the way he commands you to do? Have you called on his name? Remember, works will not save you. I mean, you cannot keep the law, even if you wanted to. And deep down in your heart, you don't want to. God is not going to give you miracles to titillate your religious appetite. Christ has already descended from heaven. He's already told us who God is and what God requires of us. Jesus has already given his life for his people. He's already been raised from the dead. Therefore, the gospel is not far off. It's right here. It is in our mouths. It is in our hearts. And all that remains for us, for you this morning, is to embrace it personally. And by doing that, you pass from a false religion to the true one. And thus, you pass also from life to death. Let's pray. Father, we give all thanks to you this morning that you have made a way for us where there was no way. And that way is through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you that for some reason you desired to save man. Known only to yourself, the good counsel of your will. But we are immensely grateful that that was the decision you made, rather than to condemn all of us to hell. You made a way. You made a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth and live a perfect life, to die on our behalf, to be buried in a tomb, and then to be raised again, to ascend to heaven, to sit at your right hand. He has done all the doing, and all that's left for us is the believing. So this morning, I pray that you would stir the hearts of people here this morning who need to believe, that this would be the morning that they step out in faith to you and believe. We pray for these souls this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name.